Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org for a study guide outline of today's lesson as Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of John in chapter 12 with The Secret Believers. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. In John chapter 12, we've seen that the Lord has arrived at Jerusalem for the Passover. And we've begun to trace out the events of the last few days before his death on the cross. And we were considering last time the story of the Greeks who had wanted to see the Lord, have an interview with him. And they had recruited some of the disciples to bring their request to him. Yet, the Lord spoke to these disciples and explained to them that he had a timetable that he had to follow. Now, he had just finished in his teaching telling the people that he was going to be lifted up from the earth, predicting the death he was going to die on the cross. So in John chapter 12 and verse 34, the people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So they say, "We have heard from the law." And I don't think that they had heard that from what we would think of as the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. But remember, the Hebrews often called a collection of books by the name of the first book in the collection. And since the law, the five books of Moses, began the Old Testament, they would tend to call the whole Old Testament the law. And what they had probably heard was a reading of a portion of the Old Testament, which was common during the feast at the time, that there would be readings. They had probably heard a passage like Psalm 89 and verse 29, which reads, "His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." So speaking of the Messiah and saying that his seed would endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven, in other words, forever. So they had heard this, and they interpreted that Messiah, once he came, would remain for the eon. He would remain from then on. Now that was a mistaken idea. The fact is that all it said was that his throne would remain forever, and his seed, his offspring, his sons, his children would remain forever. But that didn't mean that he had to remain on earth as soon as he came to it. And the fact is that even once God's kingdom comes, and even once Christ comes to earth in his second coming and is present for 1,000 years, there's nothing that says that the Messiah can't leave earth once he's come to it. We know that when the president is elected, he lives in the White House and bases his work out of the Oval Office, but that doesn't mean he can never leave Washington, D.C. once he's become president. He has to stay there for 4 years. No, he leaves and he travels around. He can do that. It's just when he goes back home, he's going back to the White House. He's going back to Washington, D.C. But there was nothing that said that once Messiah came, he had to remain. He could leave, and he did leave, and he's been gone for over 1,900 years. So there was no such statement in the Bible. And even in the kingdom, he doesn't have to remain on earth. But they had decided this. They had this faulty interpretation of this passage. So when they heard the Lord talk about this Son of Man who would be lifted up from the earth, they came to the conclusion that this Son of Man must be different from the Messiah. So they say, well, if he's not the Messiah, who is the Son of Man? We thought the Son of Man was the Messiah. If he's not, who is he? And it could be they were thinking of the two Messiahs idea that some rabbis at the time taught, a suffering Messiah and a triumphant Messiah. And that was their way of trying to make harmonious the different predictions of the Messiah, one showing him suffering, the other showing him reigning and victorious. They didn't realize it was two comings. They thought it was maybe two Messiahs. So they're saying, is this Son of Man some other Messiah or some other servant of God? Who is he? Verse 35, "Then Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going.'" So the Lord doesn't really give a direct answer to their question, and that was often his method. He didn't always answer questions when he didn't want to, when he wanted to teach something else. But instead, what he said just backed up what he'd already said, that he was going to leave them. Now he says, a little while longer, the light is with you. And there's no doubt about it, he means himself. He was the light. And he was giving light as long as he was there. So he tells them, walk while you have the light. Live in the light as long as you have the light. Because he's going away. He's not going to remain for the eon like they thought. So he says, if you don't walk while you have the light, when the light leaves, darkness might overtake you. And he who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. Remember, as I've said before, back then they didn't have all the electric lights we do. So when it was night and there was no full moon or something, it was dark. Dark that people who have always lived in the city maybe can't even understand. If you've lived in the country, maybe you know what that means. But it was dark at night, and if it was dark, you couldn't see where you're going. You would stumble. And he says, you better walk while you have the light so you don't stumble in the darkness. Verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. So he said, you need to believe in the light while you have it. And if you believe in it, well, then you'll become sons of light. Now remember, I've talked about the Hebrew idea of sons. It did not mean someone's little boy, like it means in English, but it meant someone who showed forth the character of the Father, who represented the Father. And so if they would believe in the light, he says, you'll become sons of light. You'll show forth a light character yourself. You'll have the character of light yourself. And many did believe in him, and they showed forth light character in the book of Acts. Well, now it says, after Jesus spoke these things, he departed and was hidden from them. And I believe that this pretty much finishes up the matter of the Greeks who came and wanted to have an interview with the Lord. And it finishes it by the fact that they had no interview with the Lord. And just like he had said when they first asked him the question, the time wasn't right for him to go to Greeks. And we know that while the Lord was on earth, it was time when the Jews had permission to come to him. He came for the Jews, for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But Greeks had no permission to come to him at that time. Now later on, during the period covered by the book of Acts, the Greeks did have permission, and many Greeks did come. But at the time, they didn't. And the time wasn't right, so he didn't grant these Greeks an interview. And he didn't grant the disciples' request either, because remember, they had gotten the disciples to ask for them. And I can't help but think, did Philip really think that having Andrew with him would help to make up the Lord's mind to listen to them and give these Greeks an interview? Well, obviously it didn't. The Lord wasn't going to break for his timetable, no matter who asked him to do it. Even if it was two of his disciples, he wasn't going to break his timetable. And that's because it was the timetable God had given him to follow. So he departed, he hid from them, he didn't give an interview to the Greeks. And the time for Christ to be proclaimed to Greeks had come later. So that finishes the matter of the request to the Greeks, but now we come to those who didn't believe. Verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. And these signs he had done, remember, they were their miraculous signs. In the book of John, the miracles are always called signs. Now, signs could cause people to believe when they see them. And yet even signs don't make people believe. And we can see that here by the fact that people who saw many powerful miraculous signs didn't believe, in spite of the signs. Now, John is writing about these signs in his book. So we'll hopefully believe in those signs by reading about them, and thus believe in the premise of his book, which is that Jesus is the Christ, the one anointed or marked out by God to be the Savior of the world, and that Jesus is the Son of God, or God represented in human form. But we have to read and believe. We haven't actually ever seen the signs. And the Lord asks us to believe without seeing, to merely believe based on his word, to take his word for it. And when we do that, we please him. We please him very much when we believe without seeing. But these people didn't believe in spite of seeing. Verse 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So John assures us that the unbelief of these people It fit right in with a prophecy. It actually fulfilled a prophecy. And in a book where John is writing, trying to get his readers to believe, he's giving examples of people who believed and didn't believe. And he's assuring us that these people not believing, that that fit right in with God's plan. See, we might say, well, wait a minute, these people didn't believe. Why didn't they believe? Did they have a good reason? Maybe I shouldn't believe either. And so John is telling us the reason they didn't believe. It fit right in with Isaiah's prophecy. It fit right in. It was all part of the plan. Now, what did Isaiah's prophecy say? Well, it said, Lord, who has believed our report? And I think that question indicated some frustration that there were people who hadn't believed it. And who hadn't believed it? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So the people who hadn't believed were the very same people to whom the arm of the Lord had been revealed. Now, the arm is the symbol for power. And we know, in our day, often a guy, if he wants to show forth how strong, how muscly he is, he'll flex the muscles in his arms. And he does that as a sign of his strength, as a sign of his power. And so the Lord's arm here is symbolic for the Lord's power. And the Lord's muscles were flexed, his power was revealed by the miraculous signs that were shown. And yet the very people who saw his arm revealed, who saw his power, who saw his signs, they didn't believe his report. The very one who saw the power didn't believe. Verse 39, therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again. So when they would not believe the signs, they became unable to believe at all. And this again fulfilled the prophecy, this time Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. And that's a very interesting passage, because that passage is actually the prophecy that's most often quoted or referred to in the New Testament, more than any other Old Testament passage. And it's not always a quotation of the whole passage. Sometimes it's just a couple words from it, which is kind of a reference to it more than a quotation. But it's referred to more in the New Testament than any other Old Testament passage. And it's Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10, which here is quoted in verse 40. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. So it's that the Lord actually blinds their eyes and hardens their hearts so they can't see and understand and turn to him and be healed from their unbelief. But notice the order here. The order is they see the signs, they refuse to believe them, then the Lord hardens their hearts so that they can't believe. And that's very important, because there are always people who go around saying that, well, if God hardens people's hearts so they can't believe, that means that those people, it was impossible for them to ever believe. So God must have picked them not to believe. He picks those who are going to believe, and he picks those who are not going to believe. Like he says, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you'll believe and you won't. So the people who don't believe, they couldn't believe, because he didn't pick them. And those who do believe, they had no choice but to believe, because he did pick them. But those people, that's more an idea they've come up with on their own. And they twist the scripture to support it, because scripture never says that. In scripture, whenever the Lord hardens someone's heart so they can't believe, you'll notice it's always in this order. It's always after they've had an opportunity to believe and have rejected it. And then he hardens their hearts and says, fine, you rejected it, well, I won't let you believe it now. I'll harden your heart so you can't believe it, since you won't believe it. So when people's hearts are hardened, it's always to solidify them in the unbelief they've already shown. And it's not forcing them to not believe in the first place. So it wasn't that these people couldn't help it, they could help it. They saw the signs and they refused to believe. And that's what was so sinful. And that's what made him harden their hearts. Verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So he says, Isaiah said these things when he saw his glory. Now notice who he's speaking of here. He's speaking of Jesus Christ. He was the one whom they rejected who was doing the signs. He was the one who they didn't believe in, and then the Lord hardened their hearts. So they had seen his glory. And what is the glory of God? Well, remember what we've seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, where it says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And what's the glory of God? It's in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the glory of God. And Isaiah saw the glory of God. Well, what did Isaiah see in Isaiah 6? He saw the Lord. He saw Jehovah, Yahweh, seated on his throne. That's what he saw. And John reveals that what he saw was Jesus Christ. He saw Christ's glory. So the Yahweh, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, is the Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament. John reveals that. And remember, that's what John is trying to get us to believe, that Jesus is the Son of God, or God represented in human form. That he is God himself. Now, these were the unbelievers, but now we get another matter. We get the secret believers. Verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now we read that, in spite of this, some did believe. And even many among the rulers, the elite ruling class, believed. So they saw these signs and they figured this man must be the Messiah, and they believed it. They believed that he was the Messiah they were waiting for. And yet, they didn't confess him. They didn't acknowledge their belief. They didn't speak it out loud. Well, why? Because they were afraid of the Jews. They were afraid of the Pharisees. And they were afraid because the Pharisees could put them out of the synagogue. Now, I suppose that we tend to think of synagogues as being the Jewish equivalent of a church, the Judaism equivalent of a church. And in our day, that's pretty much what it is. So we think about getting kicked out of a church. Now, if I got kicked out of my church, well, that would be too bad. I would maybe lose some friends. I would be kind of humiliated. But beyond that, it wouldn't be that big a deal. I could find a different church that wouldn't kick me out. Or I could stop going to church altogether, and it wouldn't be any big skin off my nose to do that. But understand that to be kicked out of a synagogue at the time didn't just mean being kicked out of a religious organization and your life would just go on. But the synagogue at the time was actually a community center. And to be kicked out of the synagogue meant you were kicked out of the community. And to be kicked out of the community was a terrible thing. Nobody would come to your business to buy from you. No one would give you their business if you were out of the community. If you would go to someone else's business and try to buy something from them, nobody would wait on you. They would act like you weren't even there. Unless you tried to steal something, of course, then they would notice you. But otherwise, they would ignore you altogether. Nobody would give their sons to marry your daughters, or their daughters to marry your sons. Your own family would act like you were dead, or had never even existed at all. People would cross to the other side of the street when you were coming. And they would treat you like you weren't even there. And the only people you could have for friends would be other outcasts like yourself. So it was a terrible thing to be put out of the synagogue, no doubt about it. And a lot of the power the Pharisees had in their community was the power to put people out of the synagogue. So this was a very frightening thing, and we can see why they feared it. And yet in some ways it was just an excuse, because verse 43 says, "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." And the fact was that they loved the praise of men, and they weren't willing to give it up. And the fact was that if they were kicked out of the community, they could have become followers of the Lord. And the fact is that some of the Lord's followers had already been excommunicated in that way. Matthew, for example, was a tax collector. And a tax collector was automatically an outcast out of the synagogue. And yet he was following the Lord. He was a disciple. And if there was anybody who was in the community, it was the Lord because of his popularity. So if they got kicked out, they could just follow the Lord, and then they'd be back in. The Lord defied that whole thing, and he brought those people back in. So really, it wasn't that they couldn't get back into the community once they got kicked out, but that they loved the praise of men. And they weren't willing to go through humiliation in front of men in order to receive the praise of God. And that was sad. So let's not us do that. Let's not love the praise of men more than God's praise. Verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." So he says to believe in me is to believe in God. And the sad fact is that these people who refused to acknowledge him actually refused to acknowledge God by doing that. Verse 45. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. Now, the word sees here is the Greek word theoreo, and it means to behold, to gaze upon, to consider, or to give heed. And so he says, to consider me, to consider Christ, is to consider God. And remember, that's the purpose of John, that we would believe this of Jesus and his complete identification with God, that he is the Son of God, or God represented in human form. Verse 46, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And that's what he talked about before, walking in his light as long as he was there. So he says, those who abide, who remain in my light, are no longer in darkness. So what an opportunity the Lord was giving the people at that time. And it was sad that they didn't take it because of their fear of men and their love for man's praise. They could have walked in God's light, but they wouldn't. They stayed in the darkness. They stayed in secrecy. Verse 47, and if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now remember, we've talked about that judging is to determine what's right and then to set things right. And the Lord hadn't come to set this world right. No, he'll do that when he comes in his kingdom, when he takes control of the governments of this world and makes them his own. Then he'll set this world right. But he didn't come to do that in his first coming. No, he just came to save the world, the very world system we live in, by dying for its sins on the cross. Verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So he makes it clear that even though he's not judging people who reject him at this time, even though he's not setting them straight, that doesn't mean they got away with it. Because in the last day, in the day of his kingdom, the words he spoke will set them straight. And they will be set straight then. As Philippians 2, verses 10 through 11 say, all will bow to Jesus Christ someday. But for some, it will be too late. It'll be too late for salvation. They'll have to bow because they're forced to, but they still won't receive aeonian life. Verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. So he says, these words I'm speaking, they don't come from me. So for the Lord, it wasn't like me. When I'm preparing these radio messages, I sit down and figure out what I'm going to say. Of course, I'm speaking about God's word, but it's all my own thoughts and ideas and my own studies. But with him, everything he said was what the Father commanded him to say. Every word he said was God's words. Verse 50, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So he says, I know that God's command is aeonian life. And the one who obeys God's commands receives aeonian life. So the Lord says that everything he spoke was just as the Father told him to speak. Every word he said came from God. And I've made the example that if I would say, pass the salt, I suppose God doesn't care one way or the other. But if Christ said, pass the salt, that meant that that was God's opinion on it. God thought the salt should be passed. And every word he ever spoke was a word from God. So let us to acknowledge that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and every word we read in the Scripture is the very word of God. So we saw in this portion that the time had not come for the Lord to minister to the Greeks. That time would come later on in the book of Acts. We saw that signs cannot make people believe. But the Lord hardened those who saw the signs and refused to believe. And this was all in accordance with prophecy. Many of the rulers did believe, but they became secret believers because they didn't want to lose the praise of men. We see that to believe in the Lord is to believe in his Father, is to believe in God. He did not come to set things straight in this world the first time, but all who rejected him will be set right one day. And to obey his words is aeonian life. So let's all hear and obey and believe.
When Christ spoke, God spoke. If we want God to speak to us today, we need to look no further than the pages of our Bibles. May we never overlook the privilege we have to go to His Word and hear from Him. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the Book of John. On our next program, Nathan will continue his series on the Book of John with Washing Feet. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you have been edified and encouraged by this program. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say goodbye for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.